Father God, we praise you. Thank you for this time together to study your word. Lord, may you open up our hearts and our understanding so that we can apply these truths to our lives and be transformed into a glorious image of our treasure and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In the name of Christ, amen. Again, thank you so much for coming, everyone. We're going to start with a review of what we were doing last week. And we looked at Jesus as he restored a man's hand. Before he restored it, he said, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath to save a life or to destroy it? He told that to the Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees. And they were not happy, to say the least, with his healing. But Jesus hadn't done anything remotely close to being called work. He didn't reach out for the guy. He didn't even he just said, stretch out your hand, and the man's hand was healed. And it was quite ironic that the religious leaders were ready to charge Jesus with violating the Sabbath law for healing and doing good on the Sabbath, while they were actually plotting and planning on the Sabbath to kill him. The Sabbath day, actually, for those who have not been to second service, to first service, actually coincided with the lesson that we have today and last week, which is wonderful. So I may just go to it. I'm sorry about that. So the Sabbath day was to benefit the people with a sign of a covenant relationship with God through their obedience of keeping the day of rest. They were supposed to show the nations, this is our God, and that's your God, and this is what we do, and that's what you do. It was supposed to be a good thing, the Sabbath. But the religious leaders wrote up their own 39 specific rules to also follow, not because they wanted to be extra holy, but because what had happened was the Israelites stopped following the Sabbath law, and they were so dedicated to God, so they said, you know what, we cannot allow people to break the Sabbath, so we're just going to, just in case they break the Sabbath, we'll just do these extra rules to protect the people from breaking the Sabbath. And after a while, those rules became, they elevated those rules to the law of God, and it just got really, really ugly. But they were never supposed to be there. They were supposed to be just rules to protect the people. And then they just got all messed up. The 39 rules were an insult to God. The scribes and Pharisees were supposed to know God and help others to know him and follow his ways. Instead, they added to God's law, making it a cumbersome task as they forced people to be focused on their deeds and not on the freedom of worship which God desired and had intended Sabbath to the rest to be. So we saw Jesus, and he separated himself to pray. He always did that. But at this particular occasion, he separated himself to pray for the whole night. And he did that, and as he chose it, before he chose the 12 apostles, we mentioned that the apostles, the word, and if you use the little a to spell apostle, that little a apostle is one who sent out. So little a apostle, if you hear that, it's okay. There are little a apostles. Those are kind of like the missionaries that we have. But big a apostle, there's no more. Okay, so. Big A apostle are have to have been a witness to the resurrected Christ. They have to have the ability to perform signs and wonders, and they have laid the foundation of the church. There are no big A apostles today. We said it. If you find a church that has apostle, whatever, just drive by it. Don't go in. Don't go in. Okay. And we said how Jesus prayed all night for this particular thing, 12 apostles, and he got a betrayer in the midst. And how did that happen? Why did that happen? What was he praying to? I mean, and wouldn't he pray that everything would go well
No, he prayed that God's will would be done. And he chose the Judas because Judas was promised from the Old Testament scriptures. But couldn't Judas say, because we read that in the Last Supper, Satan entered into Judas. And couldn't Judas say, you know what, God, it's your fault. I'm going to hell because of you. You allowed Satan to go in me. I mean, it's kind of a fair thing to say. And Pharaoh could say the same thing. We read in scriptures how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So couldn't Pharaoh say, well, God, what choice did I have? What choice? You hardened my heart. But that wouldn't go. Because, as Martin Luther said about Pharaoh, there was plenty of evil already there inside Pharaoh's heart. The way God hardens a person's heart is by removing the restraints and giving a person over to his own wickedness. Pharaoh's heart was already a heart of stone before God had any of the plagues afflict him. Understand that? So we have these things in our heart that all they need to be a pretty little thing, and then they come out. They come out. All right? But God uses heartbreaks and struggles and tragedies and so on according to his sovereign design to bring out his goodness and mercy. All right, so beginning this week's lesson, we're going to start with reading Luke chapter 6, verses 17 through 23. And I think it's in the handout. And Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the crowd was trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. And turning his gaze towards his disciples, he began to say, blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who cry now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and exclude you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for their fathers were doing the same things to the prophets. We have here what scholars call Sermon on the Plain. Sermon on the Plain is similar to Sermon on the Mount, but it's not the same sermon. It wasn't, for instance, Jesus delivered a Sermon on the Mount after going up a mountain and sitting down. Sermon on the Plain after coming down a mountain and standing on a level place. Very similar, yet they're not the same sermons. This sermon on the plain, which Luke provides for us, begins with the Beatitudes. And immediately after he announces woes, the Beatitudes themselves are not conditions for entering the kingdom of God, but blessings pronounced on those who have already entered. Understand that? So if you, the Beatitudes, you have to be born again to be part of those Beatitudes. They're not for the people, for the lost world. So right after those Beatitudes, Jesus gives seven startling statements that completely go against world cultures. I say to you, hear, love your enemies. Do not do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who disparage you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him other the also. And whoever takes away your garment, do not withhold your tunic from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. And treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Here, we begin to see how God's kingdom turns upside down our expectations of who God is and how following him works. I mean, think about this. Love your enemies. If they're my enemies, how am I supposed to love them? Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who use you to disparage you. Turn the other cheek to the one who strikes you. Really? Isn't that a weak link? actually the opposite of that. It's the opposite of that. Meekness is strength. Whoever takes away your garment, do not withhold your tunic from him either. Give everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Jesus continues with his teachings, and he gives an admonition to follow through on our commitment. It's not enough to call God Lord. We have to follow that up with commitment and the desire of a changed life. The book of James says that faith, if it has no works, it's no faith at all. Concluding his exhortation by saying, I'll show you my faith by the works that I do. Jesus ends his sermon by saying, those who obey the Lord will be unshakable, like a house built on a solid rock. While those who disobey or ignore the Lord's commands will be like a house with no foundation, will suffer a tragic collapse. Let's continue on with verses, chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. When he had completed all his words in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum, and a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. Now when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they came to Jesus, they were earnestly pleading with him, saying, he's worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue. Now Jesus was going on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not good enough for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I do not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man placed under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and he turned to the crowd that was following him and said, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. This incident is also in the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew was primarily for Jewish audience, while Luke's Gospel was given primarily to a Gentile audience. So there are differences in what they're seeing and what they're portraying. The accounts are about a Roman centurion who was in charge of 100 or more troops. And they're both very similar to one another, with one small exception. Matthew says, a centurion came to Jesus, whereas Luke says that the centurion sent him elders of the Jews. Is that a problem? Is God's word still without error? There are no errors. It's just scripture. It is often assumed that what a person does to an agent is what the person himself does. Similar to when America sends a politician overseas. He or she is understood to represent the country. And Luke makes that same point when he states, now when he heard about Jesus, he sent some elders asking him to come and save the life of the sick. That's what it's about. But if you notice, most people are very kind to their bosses, obviously. How many people are kind to those who are subordinate to them? In this case, there's no one lower than a slave. And the Roman ruler was a man of power and wealth. But he was deeply concerned about one of his slaves. When the religious leaders come to Jesus, they immediately plead their case to help him by saying, you've got to help this guy. He's worthy. He built our synagogue. He's been kind to us and kind to our nation. We know you're busy, but please make an exception. come help this Gentile leader. The centurion sends a totally different message than the Jews. Verses 6 through 8 says, now Jesus going on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not good enough for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I do not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me, and so on. Maybe the Jews exaggerated my worth. I'm not worthy for you to come, and be underneath my roof. This man understood grace and who Jesus was in a way that the people of Israel did not. Saying, you can just say the word. He will be healed. Isn't that a little bit different than what Martha stated? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Totally different than this employee. And Jesus marveled at the Gentile who was faith and healed the servant the very hour from far away. But he's God incarnate. Let's keep going. Verses 11 through 17. And it happened that soon afterwards he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now as he approached the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, do not cry. And he came up and touched the coffin. And the bearers came to a halt. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. And fear gripped them all. And he began to glorify God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report concerning him went out all over Judea and all the surrounding district. So we've seen Jesus heal sicknesses of various diseases. He enters the city called Nain, and there's a burial procession going on. Verse 12, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. A corpse had to be buried within 24 hours of one's death, and it would have been done outside the city gates. So the body was placed on a plank, and family and friends followed. The mother had already buried her husband. Now she was burying her only son. Social Security didn't exist back then. And her adult son was probably the only way of support that she had. Or else Luke wouldn't have pointed it out. We read in verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion on her and said to her, do not cry. Look at that. Don't cry. Your son had just died. And he said, don't cry. There is no greater insult than to be disrespectful to someone who is really, really weeping. He says, don't cry. God tells us, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. So Jesus saw the pain, felt the agony, and had compassion on her. Please, don't get yourself in a situation where you're grieving and doubt God's care about the circumstances that you're in. Jesus was like us in every respect, yet without sin. And he does care. He does see. He does hear. Jesus joins the procession, walks up to the group, and touches the coffin. Old Testament law forbids the touching of a dead body, even by accident, if you're moving it from one place to another. And touching a corpse would deem a person unclean and require them to go through an intricate ceremonial process to reverse that. For doing what he did is very, very risky. And obviously, everybody stops. What is he doing? What is he doing? It came to a complete halt. And Jesus doesn't talk to the people. He talks to the dead man in the coffin. Young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus came back to his mother. Verses 18 through 28. And the disciple of John reported to him about all these things, summoning two of his disciples. John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for someone else?" When the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for someone else?'" At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits. He granted sight to many who were blind. And he instantly said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive the sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." When the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out and see in the wilderness? To behold, a reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out and see? A man dressed in soft garments? Behold, those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and even more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I said to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." The last time we saw John the Baptist, where was he? What are they doing? I think he was by the Jordan River. Massive amounts of people was going out to him. He had the honor to be the first prophet of God after 430 years of silence. No prophets being sent. John comes onto the scene as a forerunner of Christ and pointed him out to all who could hear, saying, "He's the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the world. Follow him, not me. I shall decrease, he shall increase." He then baptized Jesus. So the Holy Spirit of God descend upon him. And while that was going on, he heard from heaven as the Father proclaimed, "You are my beloved Son, and you are well pleased." A short time later, John the Baptist is arrested and sent to prison for having criticized King Herod's Antipas' morals. John hears that Jesus wasn't being received by the majority of the Israelites. He wasn't. He had told everyone, "The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." But now, as John languishes in jail, there was no axe, no winnowing fork, no fire. He begins to doubt if Jesus is truly the one. Verse 19, summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for someone else?" What are we supposed to make of that? That is John the Baptist, who said, among those born of women, there's no greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. There's no greater than John. And this is what's going on in his life. Well, what do I have? I didn't see the Holy Spirit come down on Jesus. I haven't even seen Jesus visually. He doubted. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from before he was born. He's doubting every single thing about his life. Everything he knew about his Jesus, his whole ministry, everything he was about, I don't know if it's true. Have you ever been there with John? What am I doing? This God here? Why do we get together on Sunday? If that happened to John. The prophet Jeremiah, after realizing that every time he prophesied truthfully, he was being beaten and harassed, decided that he wasn't going to be God's prophet anymore, and said this: "The word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. If I say I will not mention him or speak anymore in his name, there is in my heart as it were a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary, it's holding it in. I cannot." Jeremiah had a tough time preaching, and he wanted to stop many times, but the word of God burned within his bones, knowing this is the truth, and I'm not going to stop. These people need the truth. And just like someone was loving enough to share that truth with me, I must be loving enough to share the truth with others. Then there was Elijah, who after having defeated 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, became discouraged when Queen Jezebel threatened his life. He said, "It is enough now, Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my forefathers." Every believer, even great prophets of God, can suffer rejection, depression, and discouragement. What we can learn from this is that even when we are not faithful, even when we are doubting what we've always known to be true, God remains faithful. He is the one who remains steadfast and immovable. And he's the one who upholds us with his righteous right hand. Because why? Because that's who he is. He cannot deny himself. That's who he is. Jesus could have told John's followers, "Of course I am the one. John, have you gone nuts?" You could have said that. John, you know, you've known this your entire life. Or even, "Yes, John, I'm the one." Listen, come along. Don't worry. But in usual Jesus fashion, he nailed the answer that John would never forget. Verse 22, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive the sight, the lame walk, the lepers cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them." Does anybody know what the prophecies were about the Messiah that is to come? What was to happen? Isaiah 35, I'm just going to read 1. 35. Verses 5 and 6. "When the Messiah comes, the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy." Look around, John. Everything you've preached about and always known to be true is being fulfilled before your eyes. Stop focusing on your situation. I know exactly where you are, what you're dealing with, and how difficult your situation is. Read and study the scriptures as you've always done. It is in them that you'll find strength. And after that, John was again focused and convinced that Jesus is the Messiah as he is always known, because we never see him doubting again. Go back and read the scriptures. When you doubt, what do? Go back and read the scriptures. Do not forget the gathering of the brothers and sisters. That's how we help each other out. Pray. He's commanded us to pray and seek him. He says, seek me and you will find me. He didn't say, seek me and you'll find your troubles. He said, seek me and you'll find me. Our stubborn hearts are just ridiculous at times. They really are. We know what we are to do, and we don't do it, even after we tasted and seen the glory of the risen Christ. And he's still faithful. He's so compassionate. He could have destroyed John. He said, no. John, come on. Keep doing what you've always known. It is in the scriptures that you get your strength. Having trouble today? Read the scriptures.
Amen, brother.
So John the Baptist was prophesied by Malachi 3:1. He came and filled his ministry. I said to you, among those born of women, there's no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Pastor Jack touched on it today. He took this from me. So what does he mean by John? There's no greater than John. Well, it means that he was the last of the Old Testament prophets and of the law and the beginning of the promise that was going to be fulfilled. John, as the forerunner of the Messiah, had the honor to prepare the world for Jesus' arrival. He was the only one of the prophets who saw Christ in the flesh, that's why he's the greatest one. You actually see. You don't see shadows anymore. You actually see the real thing.
Sign your notes.
Shadow no.
Sorry.
And he had the privilege to introduce Christ himself. All right, let's continue with verses 31 and 32. I don't think you have the. To what then shall I compare the men of this generation? And what are they like? Are they like children sitting in the marketplace calling to one another who say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry. All he's saying here is that Jesus is comparing the religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, to children who refuse to be pleased. Whether they were invited to dance, referencing Jesus' joyous ministry, or of eating and drinking, or they refused to weep, referencing John's Baptist call to repentance. They were like children who were never happy, just complain. That's what he's saying. Verses 36-50. Now one of the Pharisees was asking him to eat with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table, and behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and she learned that he was reclining at a table in the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, crying, she began to wet his feet with her tears. She kept wiping them with her hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, saying, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, and that she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A money lender had two debtors. One owed him 100 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he graciously forgave more. He said to him, you have judged correctly. And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I thought the Pharisees hated Jesus. Oh, we see one of them inviting him to his house. What's going on? What's going on? That should really, wait, what's going on here? Maybe you want to trap him. They always want to trap him. I don't think so. You know why? Because Matthew, chapter 26, verse 6, gives us the same situation, but gives one little extra thing that's going on here. He said, Matthew says, now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask, a very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head, and he reclined at the table. Did you hear that? He used to be a leper. What do you think happened to him? He's not at the outside of the city anymore. He's with his family and his friends. Maybe Jesus healed him. And he was just overwhelmingly thankful. So he said, just come. We read that a woman from the city who was a sinner, upon learning that Jesus was going to be at this event, brought an alabaster flask filled with perfume, and we read verse 38, standing behind him at his feet, crying, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and she kept wiping them with her hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. This act is considered improper. So it took great courage for her to do that. She didn't care. So besides the perfume and flask, which conservative estimates say were actually 1.5 to 2 years of salary. That's what she broke and poured upon his feet. The crying and the wiping was a tremendous gesture and intended to honor Jesus and not to dishonor him. Everyone else that went to a party that evening, except for this woman, she went to church to hear Jesus, to worship Jesus, to glorify him and honor him. And she's listening to him. She's overwhelmed, and her tears are soaking his feet. She gets down, tenderly wipes her tears off his feet with her hair and anoints them with the perfume she brought. When Simon, the former leper, saw this, he didn't say anything out loud. He said it to himself. He was thinking this. Verse 39, he said to himself, saying, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she's a sinner. A few weeks ago, we looked at what leper's life consisted of. And we said that if someone contracted leprosy, it was basically considered a death sentence. No more contact with any human beings other than other lepers. And they had a progressive disease where a person would lose nerve functions until gangrene sets in and cause a slow, torturous death. But people are fickle, and they quickly forget the good done to them, even if it is life-changing. And Jesus rewards her. Verses 47 and 48, I said to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he was forgiven little, loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Questions?
So this Simon is not a prophet, this is the name of a Pharisee?
He's a religious leader, and in Matthew chapter 26, verse 6, Matthew gives us the same event, but adds, he is...
He's a Pharisee, and he used to be a leper?
Yes. Yes.
How about this woman doing this? The question that he was asked was involved in his conclusion because he did know who was touching her. It was revealing that he has authority on earth to forgive sin. Only God can do it.
Wow. Only God can do it. Amen. Amen. And she knew it.
Amen. With that.
And she knew
rewarded it. Rewarded for her faith.
Exactly. Thank you.
another observation, going back to what you started with, about how we're to treat one another, you know, pray for those who persecute you, to treat them good, give them your cloak and all this stuff. The observation is, and then it says, love your enemies. And you're saying, how do we do that? That's what God's been doing since Adam sinned throughout all history. All he's asking us to do is to be like him.
Yes, absolutely. And that's what we're called to do. Now, thank you for bringing it up, Ernie. The enemies are not people who I hate. Sometimes we don't even know people, but it's meant to be people whose culture we wouldn't be involved in. People who we don't know. That's more of the definition of your enemy. People who you wouldn't approach. Like your neighbors. Anything else? Let's pray. Father God, Lord, thank you so much for your word. It is an impossible task to love our enemies and be kind to those who are mean to us and all those types of things, Lord God. Thank you so much for your Holy Spirit, which moves us to do the exact opposite of what our culture does. Lord, help us to shine your light wherever we are, as Pastor Jack so eloquently mentioned this morning. In the Old Testament, people would go into the tabernacle to be close to God. And now, by your grace and mercy, everyone who has given their lives to Christ is a little tabernacle. And with the Holy Spirit, your light shining inside our hearts. Lord, move us to glorify you and speak truth wherever we are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.